For our reading, we will turn to the second epistle to Timothy, to Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, and being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. But I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And may God abundantly bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
One of the devil's chief lines of attack in his approaches to the Christian is to present to our minds seemingly genuine questions. Questions which, if answered wrongly, can be the beginning of our downfall into temptation or sin. Now take for an example of this the very first incident in Eden. The adversary comes and asks of Eve, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" The question seemed innocuous, innocent even. The serpent was inquiring about the word of God and was emphasizing the very law which he desired to see our first parents transgress. What is his policy here? What his tactic? Concealed in that question was both danger and malice. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Look, he says, you can't eat from every tree in the garden, can you, Eve? There's one that's out of bounds, isn't there, Eve? Your happiness is limited. Your enjoyment is restricted, isn't it, Eve? And then, of course, to that question, Eve gave the wrong answer. As we know, she misquoted the law of God. We mustn't eat of one particular fruit, she says. We mustn't even touch it. Here was something added. Here was something on which the adversary could work. Here was a bad question and a worse answer. Superficially genuine, but in fact the prelude to man's greatest fall. And we can see similar tactics at work in his temptation of Christ many centuries later. Surely it is written, says the devil, hath not God said? And a scripture he quotes out of context. To give the wrong answer to such a question can prove fatal, can prove to be the beginning of error or heresy. Now this morning, with God's help, I want us to examine another question which is sometimes suggested to us. An honest enough question. A question which the devil desires to get us to answer wrongly. Let us for one moment give an incorrect answer to this question and he will immediately begin to attack us. And the question is this. How do you know you're a Christian? What makes you a Christian? What grounds have you got for any certainty or assurance of faith? That is the question which he poses and which he desires us to get wrong in answering. Do you see what I mean about his questions appearing wholesome and genuine? What could be better than to think about our faith, our profession, our testimony? What better theme than our salvation and our ongoing experience of it? But beware, my friends. The devil never once set out to strengthen a believer's faith. There is a malicious intent in these inquiries of his. There is concealed within them the seed of doubt. The adversary of our souls poses such questions with the desire either that we will be unable to answer and thus become fearful, uncertain, insecure, doubting our very salvation, or he desires that we will give a wrong answer, that we will reveal our hope to be built on the wrong thing, that our security is misplaced, and then he will undermine it and leave us in a much worse state than at the first. How do you know that you're a Christian? In order that we might be equipped to deal with such a question and be armed against the evil day and prepared for such an eventuality, let's look at this question this morning. What makes me a Christian? How do I know that I am a Christian? Now, if you're nervously thinking that there is no good answer and that you could not give a response at all, then I hope by the end of this sermon to supply you with some material. But if you're inclined to jump to some particular answer, let's examine them. Let's examine some wrong answers. Let's look at some of those things which the devil wants to hear us say so that he may set to work undermining our assurance and undermining what we believe. Here then are some faulty answers. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, I know I'm a Christian because God blesses me. I became a Christian and it changed my life. It was a complete mess before, but since then I've got a job, I've sorted out my home and family, I've resolved my money problems, my health problems. I know I'm a Christian because God has blessed me materially and physically and practically. And I look at all these good gifts bestowed upon me and know they come from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and I'm sure that I'm a true believer. Oh, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It sounds wonderful. Yes, and on hearing such a response, Satan rubs his hands together with a diabolical glee. Then Satan answered the Lord and saith, Doth he fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. That is a spiritual perspective on what happened in the case of Job. And we know his history. How within a few days he was reduced to a pitiful, penniless wretch, scraping his boils on a dust heap. Oh, my friend, don't place your assurance in present material good, because that's no guide. These things might flee away tomorrow, might be lost this afternoon, and where then will your faith be if you have been assured by those things until now? Or look, if you will, at the unbeliever, the ungodly man who has double or triple or 10 times your wealth and affluence. Is he saved? Is he more blessed of God because of his greater material blessings? No, indeed. These things simply pertain to the common mercy of God. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The man who receives sunlight cannot presume himself to be good. He who has rain upon his crops cannot presume himself to be just. These things are no sure token of salvation. We are on shaky ground if our hope is there. But secondly, what about if our assurance is in things which we perceive to be spiritual blessings? What about the person who says, I know I'm a Christian because I have peace? Since I believed in God, all my mental anxieties, all my pains and pangs of conscience, all my confusion of mind is gone. I now have great peace and calmness, and it's proof that I'm really a Christian. And there is no doubt that Christ leaves with his true people a peace which the world cannot give. But the problem is that so many people confuse peace with ease and an absence of trouble or concern. How many times do we hear professed Christians saying, I'm all right, I've got peace. I know I'm in the right. I know all is well with me because I've got peace. Yes, and do you know what? Your ungodly neighbour next door has got peace as well, and he's on the broad road that leads to destruction. How is your peace different from his peace? Oh, if your Christian confidence is based on supposed peace, is on a feeling of ease or of comfort, just let the devil know and he'll take it away tomorrow. If you're relying on peace as your guide, what about the tribulation which should accompany life in the world? What about that much tribulation which lies between us and the kingdom? No, this is another wrong answer. But what about if we examine a specific Christian exercise, a spiritual exercise? What about the person who says, I know I'm a Christian because I have communion with God and God answers my prayers? This surely is a thing which an unbeliever would not have, the experience of answered prayer. Maybe. Maybe. But what about if we experience unanswered prayer? Where then for our faith, if this is what we've been relying on until now? Think, if you will, of the case of Elijah. Elijah, a man of like passions as we are, Oh, yes, you say, look at Elijah. By all means, he prayed to the Lord to answer by fire, and it fell immediately from heaven. Yes. And shortly after that incident upon Carmel, he prayed for rain. He cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and said, there is nothing. There is nothing. And he said, go again. 6 times he said, go again. And 6 times came the response, there is nothing. Oh, what would have become of Elijah's faith then if answered prayer were his only guide, his only assurance? What about the case of Paul too? 2 Corinthians 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure, he writes, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but clearly Paul had some suffering or other. There was a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And that prayer was not granted. That prayer was not answered. Oh, the Apostle Paul, we say, that hero of the New Testament era who achieved so much, who did so much, who was surely the epitome and great example of a true Christian. He knew prayer unanswered. Yes, answered prayer is a wonderful and confirming thing. And sensible communion with God is a wonderful and confirming thing. But let us realize that times may well come when God does not answer according to our desires. When the heavens above seem almost as brass. When we are caused to cry, Lord, rend the heavens. So impervious do they seem to our prayers. Would we lose our assurance in such circumstances? Would we lose our faith? Now, fourthly, what about this for an answer? I know that I'm a Christian because I hate sin. I hate wrongdoing. Now, surely this is a good reason, a good ground to base our assurance upon. We know quite well that the sinner loves darkness and loves his iniquity. And loves to make riot in the daytime. While the Christian, of course, is taught to flee that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And so perhaps we boldly say, I know I'm a Christian because I dislike sin. But do we? Do we really eschew sin? Do we really hate sin? Would we still hate it if it had no consequences? Would we still hate it if it was not associated with any guilt? Would we still hate it if there was no threat or likelihood of punishment? These are searching questions. If we were told that tomorrow, for one day, we could act with impunity, there would be no consequence, physical, personal, or spiritual, how then would we behave? Would we give free rein to the lusts of the flesh? Or would we still hate sin then? And let the devil know that you only rely upon your dislike of sin for assurance of salvation. And what will he do? He'll present you with the most appealing, the most appetizing, the most irresistible sin imaginable. And then, when you inevitably yield to that temptation, there will not only be guilt, but there will also be doubt and uncertainty and loss of assurance. Think about Peter. Peter, first among peers in the disciples, Peter, he hated sin. and especially the sin of treason or betrayal. He said so before the event, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane he saw Judas treacherously deliver up the Lord, and he was so angered at that that he literally went mad with his sword. "I'm true," he said. "I'm no traitor. I'll go even to death. I'm genuine. I hate this kind of thing." And within a few hours, with his Lord still present, what did he do? He betrayed the Lord's trust with his denials. No wonder he went out and wept bitterly. Not only tears of guilt and shame, but tears of doubt and fear. Was he any different from Judas? Had he done anything different from Judas? Was he a true disciple? Oh, Peter had relied so much upon his hatred of sin until then. He had to think again. Oh, let us not, who are at best saved sinners, put confidence in our avoidance of sin, because we will be bitterly disappointed. What about the opposite side of the coin? What about the converse truth? What about the person who says, fifthly, that I know I'm a Christian because I love that which is right? I love it. I find Sundays such a joy. I find the company of other Christians a blessing, singing the hymns, participating in the services. All these things prove that I'm a Christian. Yes, indeed, these things are all very good indications, which may be symptomatic of faith. But these are not a ground for our assurance. Why not? Well, for one thing, there are churches up and down the land filled with people who enjoy taking part, who genuinely enjoy being there. Take the Anglican Church for an example. But are these people regenerate? No, alas, in the majority case, they are not. And as for ourselves, who are saved? What if the devil, by his devices, was to blunt our spiritual appetites, to diminish our relish in these exercises? Oh, it is possible. Think how the disciple Thomas was inclined to absent himself at that first meeting of the apostles. Think how the psalmist Asaph grew so envious of the wicked that his foot almost slipped and God's sanctuary lost its appeal. We might face passages like that in our lives, times when we feel much the same. Would we then lose our assurance? Would we then doubt our salvation? We would, if our assurance was grounded on such things. And then sixthly, and related to this previous point, what about the person who says, "I know I'm a Christian because I do the works of a Christian"? That's where my assurance is. Doing those works which Scripture requires of those who profess faith. Do we make these the source of our assurance? Again, this is shaky ground. Very shaky ground. Think of those characters through history who have done so many of the works of the true Christian and yet have proved false. The disciple Judas, of whom we have spoke. Paul's companion Demas. Phygellus and Hermogenes, of whom we read earlier, Alexander and Hymenaeus. There are so very many of them. Very many indeed. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There will be many like that in the final day of judgment. And the fact is, their claims will be true. They did prophesy.
They did cast out demons. They did do many wonderful works.
But these things did not make them the true people of God.
And so it is wrong for us to rely on our works for our assurance. Besides, what if we were to leave off these things and grow weary in well-doing? It can happen.
Would we then doubt our salvation and lose our security? Yes, fruit is the evidence that the tree is alive. But it is not the basis of its life. That is found in the roots. And so we have asked this important question: what makes me a Christian, or how do I know I'm a Christian? And we've suggested six answers which might come to our minds and lips: blessing, peace, prayer, hatred of wrong, love of right, doing good works. But if we make any of these things the ground of our assurance, the basis of our confidence, then we are setting ourselves up for a fall. And that for two reasons, primarily. Firstly, because we are relying upon things which depend upon ourselves. In every case, self has been at the centre of these answers we have given. Our perceptions, our experiences, our feelings, our works. But we are sinners. We are failing. We are subject to change and variability. We dare not rely on anything which belongs to us, which arises in us. And the second reason why these things are faulty as a basis for assurance is because they are things which are not promised to us in Scripture, which are not guaranteed to us in Scripture. God does not say that we will always enjoy material blessings or spiritual prosperity. He does not say that we will always naturally love the right and do it and hate the wrong and eschew it. There is no guarantee of these things. That is why the devil is so eager for us to admit a misplaced assurance and reveal a false hope, in order that he might snatch it away and bring us to doubt our very salvation, that we might stand on a shaky foundation that he can in a moment destroy. And so, of course, we are left with another and very important question: what is the right answer? What is the proper place for our assurance? What is the correct location, the right thing in which for us to put our confidence? Well, you know, my friends, the Christian faith is extremely simple. It's remarkably simple. And it's that simplicity which has confounded proud men and eluded so many false religious systems through the centuries. Because the fact is that, humanly speaking, there's nothing to it. There's nothing to it. The way of salvation is described like this. Acts 16, verse 30. What must I do to be saved? Acts 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or let's hear another verse. Romans 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Or what about a real life example in Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8, verse 36, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, with all thine heart, thou mayest. It is so profoundly simple. Salvation is procured by believing personally on the Lord Jesus. Nothing less and nothing more. To be able to say from the heart, yes, he is God, yes, he lived, yes, he died, yes, he rose again, yes, it was for me. The Bible says, if I believe, I am saved. And of course it goes on to say that as a saved person, I must flee that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and do the works of a Christian. We dare not omit these things. But on the vital question of salvation, it is simply a case of believing. If I believe, I am saved. And this is the source of our assurance. This is the guarantee of our salvation. This is the proof of our salvation. It does not rest with us. It is not about what we do. It is not about what we feel. It is about what God says. It is about what God says. And Paul sums it up so succinctly. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. This is the spirit of faith. This is the essence of our Christianity. It is written. We believe what is written, and therefore we speak. What is written? That whosoever believes is saved. We believe, and therefore we speak. And what do we say? We say we are saved. Let us return in conclusion to that reading with which we began in 1 Timothy 2. And here is that great statement of faith, that great statement of assurance made by the apostle in verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But this is, of course, preceded by a verse of equal value and import, as he speaks in verse 8 of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It is all, as he says in his opening verse, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. We believe, God saves. Or, God saves, we believe. And here is the ground of our hope. Here is our assurance of faith. We know in whom we have believed. We have believed in God, immutable, infallible God, God who cannot lie, God who cannot change his mind. A God who has said, if we believe, we are saved. And we are convinced, we are convicted, we are persuaded that he will keep his word and fulfill his promise and preserve our souls, which we have committed unto him, until the day of the Lord and then forevermore. Here is the ground of our hope. Here is our assurance of faith. And so, my friends, the next time the devil, the next time our doubting heart asks, what makes me a Christian? How can I say I'm saved? Then we answer like this. I do not say
that I am saved. God says that I am saved. And may we eternally rest in that most glorious truth. Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 566. 566, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. 566. To him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.